It certainly is a wonderful opportunity to be able to come and speak these gatherings. And I think it's oftentimes, you know, we show love for one another, and sometimes it's difficult. But I think after we go through something where we have disagreements on something, we get a little stronger, and we always go back to an understanding of things. And I have a lot of respect for Brother Knock and his work. You know, I'd have to say that if it wasn't for his research and studies, you know, I'd be a lot poor spiritually, and I think probably a lot of people could say that. Anybody that's read his works and meditated on what he said, so I'm going to go a little different direction than what Mr. Knock did on the issue of I know the Probable Evil Judgment of God was a great book for me. I read it back in 1981. And gone back over it many times. And there were some things that he brings out that are just absolutely, you know, knock your socks off good. Like human nature, his chapter on human nature, that is a monumental study. He was the first one that I mean, Dr. Bullinger, as much as I respect his writings, had this thing about the two natures and the child of God, and he had all this thing about the old nature, the new nature, and it's a lot of that is traditional thinking, and it's really unscriptural, because in Scripture, nature is always on the side of good. And the man's problem is that we're unnatural. And, you know, one of the characteristics of the things that Paul talks about is that without natural affection. And that's a bad thing. And even in the animal kingdom, when animals do that which is contrary to nature, it's not beneficial to them. That's why, and Paul gets into some of those things that were beside nature. And so, that's a great thing. But as I studied, and I took Hebrew in college and Greek, and I learned some things. I learned enough to kind of feel my way around the grammars and things like that. And by no means should I be considered a scholar. I took a couple of semesters of Hebrew, big deal, you know, and I dabble with it, you know, over the years. But I believe anybody could, if they have the proper tools and if they study it over and over again over years, say just just an hour or two a week for 20 years is worth a lot more than probably 4 years of heavy duty seminary training. But it is helpful to get kind of a handle on things. But there's some things about idioms. And I know a concordant translation is very, very important. I believe to get the word and to see the same word and all of its occurrences. But we also must be aware that the translator should take into account idiomatic expressions if they can prove that this is idiomatic. And I was amused by Mr. Knock, and I've told this story many times, but I'll tell it one more time. Mr. Knock tells of a story when he was in the Middle East and among the people of the Middle East, and they were talking about a man who was on his feet. He was now on his feet. And Mr. Knock, you know, overhearing the conversation, you know, pictured in his mind what an American would think on his feet meant. And so later on, he inquired after this man, you know, and how come nobody seemed to be really overjoyed about that? And he said, you don't understand. He says, he's now so poor he can't afford sandals or shoes. He's on his feet. See, so, you know, if I had a literal translation of that conversation, say they spoke in Arabic and used that expression on his feet, or in Hebrew or whatever, and I brought it straight over into English and it said he was on his feet, and somebody could misunderstand that, even though that's exactly what they said. That's not, they didn't mean it the way we do. And of course, Bob, and I've heard other people too have shared this with me, that in Kentucky, it's not unusual if you ask somebody if they want to go with you or do something, they might tell you, "I don't care to." And by that, they mean they want to do it. They want to go with you. Now, these folks are speaking English. They're not even across the pond. They're on this side of the Atlantic. And they're not that terribly far from people in South Carolina. And yet, people in South Carolina are just, whoa, you know, or any other part of the United States. And in South Carolina, they've got odd expressions. They talk about cutting off the lights and are cutting off the water. And I as a Missourian in the Ozarks, I can understand that. Yeah, I know what that means. But when they talk about cutting on something, that just, that don't make sense to me. It still sounds odd, you know. And there was a case one time of a woman who was talking to somebody from another state, and she said, talking about their mother, they said they had to carry her to the doctor. And she was, oh, she was that bad off. You had to carry it. Well, in South Carolina, they use that term just for taking somebody. Now, in Missouri, we take somebody to the doctor. In South Carolina, in some states, they carry them. It probably comes from the idea of a carriage, you know. And so they carry them to the doctor. And in other places, they drive them to the doctor, which sounds kind of funny. That's like what you do with a horse. You drive him, you know. Or, you know, why don't you run me to town? You say, okay, get out there. I'll chase y'all over town. You know, so we all use these funny little expressions. And if you were in Rhode Island and somebody said, would you like I'm gonna buy you a coffee cabinet and a grinder, well, you know, you might pick up, and you've heard that that's a term for a sandwich. A grinder is a submarine sandwich, or a, you know, we call it a hoagie, or, you know, where, depends on what part of the country you're from. But a coffee cabinet, that's just that's a milkshake. Our chocolate cabinet would be a milkshake made out of chocolate, or with coffee in it, or chocolate in it. And so a cabinet is a type of milkshake. So where did that come? How did that get to be that way? I don't know. But it's interesting. And we're all talking about people on this side of the Atlantic. And if you go on the other side, you go down to Australia or somewhere, or maybe up north in Canada, you know, there's always that possibility of miscommunication unless you know something about the background of how those people speak. And when you deal with Oriental culture, such as the Hebrew people, and even if it's in Greek, it's still much of that Greek is what they call Koine, which is not, doesn't follow the rules of classical Greek. They have different expressions. Ted was pointing out, the man, Peter saying, not for the eon will you wash my feet, or something like that. And he said, what does that mean? Well, it just means, not over my dead body, or something to that effect. Or Paul says, if I cause my brother to stumble, I'll not eat meat for the eon. Well, you know, you don't get out an Aeonian chart and say, okay, now he's talking about he won't eat meat until and that's the eon, he might eat me, you know. No, he's just saying, you know, for the indefinite future. Or basically, as long as I live, or something along that line. So we're not, you know, well, I'm really using up some time here to give you some kind of a background. And in the Bible, many times we have things that are said. For instance, it's interesting in Matthew, does anybody know what a cubit is? It's a unit of measure. You know how much a cubit is? Is it like that much? There you go. Well, Phil knows. he helped Noah with the ark. But it's roughly 18 inches, you know, from the elbow to the tip of the index of the middle finger. You know, it's roughly 18 inches. Some people a little less, but that's a cubit. Now, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6:27, we have an interesting expression here. Verse 27 of Matthew 6, he says, but who from among you, being anxious, can add to his stature one cubit? And about clothing, why are you anxious? Consider, you know, the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, not even Solomon, all his glory, was arrayed like one of these. And so he's basically saying, don't worry about tomorrow and all these things. And there's some things that you really can't do anything about, and to be anxious or worry about it. Andrew, you remember that episode of Andy at Mayberry where Barney had to heighten himself a little bit? He added, what, it was about an inch or inch and a half. He was too short to qualify for the standards of a peace officer. So he could add an inch to his, a man could add an inch to his life by his industriousness, perhaps, you know. But a cubit is that's a foot and a half. So I think it's interesting, you know, that the Lord used something like that, a large area of measurement, that you can't add that much to your life. But he didn't say that you couldn't, there's not some little, maybe, increase that one could do under certain circumstances. And so we find that in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, we read that God, you know, there's certain things that God can't do. Some people get upset and say, oh, no, God. No, there's certain things God can't do. He cannot, according to Titus 1:3, God who cannot lie. He can't lie. lying is something God cannot do. He'll always be true about that. Now, that's one big difference between God and man. Is that David said all men are liars, you know, in his wrath. And somebody, and Paul says, you know, the Cretans are always liars. One of the old prophets said that, you know. And of course, some people try to get these little logical syllogisms. I say, well, if one of their old prophets was a Cretan and he said they were all liars and slow bellies, then was he lying when he said that? You know, you get into that. Well, come on. You know, there's a point at which you can really get into a circle of thinking that doesn't go anywhere. But what about, so we can't add a cubit. You know, the Lord Jesus says you can't, none of us can add a cubit to our height. And really, I guess it wouldn't really be practical if we, you know, to be able to do that by our anxiousness. But maybe Barney Fife could add an inch to his life by stretching his neck and drinking shakes. And they do say that a man varies in height from, like right now, I'm probably the tallest I'll be all day. Because your backbone has those little shock absorbers, and between the vertebra and those, we call them discs, and they are full of fluid. And after a good night's sleep, why, you know, you're at your highest point, but then the pressure after a while drops, and you probably lose a half an inch at the end of a day, or depends on how, you know, something like that maybe, and your height's from up here or down, and or whatever, you know, and they say that as you get older, your bones and everything, the little areas get even shorter, and so, you know, we lose some height, so as we get older, and so those kinds of things are really, but we can't, you know, we don't vary as much as a cubit. We can't do those kinds of things. But what about your death? And in my church we have this debate going on, and I've changed my views on some things, and some people don't like it, the fact that I've changed my thinking on some of these things. What about your time of death? Is that something that is predetermined, preset, you know, and when God says, oh, I believe every, you know, the number of breaths I'm supposed to take before I die is already set, and that's it, and it's, you know, and if God doesn't know the exact time of everyone's death all over the world, that, you know, then He's not really God. But is that really scriptural? Well, you know, Ecclesiastes has a lot of interesting things in it, and we go to the Hebrew Scriptures a lot, especially when it brings out some things that we understand, and I think Ecclesiastes tells us the truth about the state of death, and even says in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, the last couple of verses, that the whole man's duty is to do righteousness and uprightness, and that God will judge all things. It says that for every work will God bring into judgment, and with every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And that implies a resurrection in the last verse of Ecclesiastes. So I think it's got a lot of divine truth in it, but I know some people would say, well, you know, that's just natural man under the sun, you know, and he says things, you know, when he says that the dead know not anything, that's not really true. They know more than they've ever known before because they're right there at the glory, you know, the moment they die, sudden death, sudden glory. Well, I don't believe that, and Ecclesiastes says things like that. But if you go to chapter 7, verse 17, 16 and 17, I think we have an interesting statement here. It says, do not become so very righteous, neither count thyself wise beyond measure. In other words, you think you're just so righteous and you got all this. And he says, wherefore shouldest thou destroy thyself? Verse 17, do not be so very lawless, neither become thou foolish. Wherefore shouldest thou die before thy time? Now that's an interesting statement there. There's somebody dying before their time. Can you die before your time? You know, we in our thinking we say, well, you know, that can't be increased or decreased. But here it sounds like there can be a little bit of a decrease. Now, maybe not much, but, you know, circumstances of life, I mean, here this verse means anything, unless there's some way, other way of taking it. You know, we look, and the problem is, and I'm right now at a point in my life where I want to be able to believe the entire Word of God. And it is so easy for us to see certain verses and say, okay, this, therefore, you know, and then we want to ignore other verses, but we need, and it's difficult. We should be like the scientist who tries to come up with a theory, because that's all we're doing, is coming up with theories of what we believe God is telling us about this subject or that subject. And so the theory is subject to change. God's Word changes. I mean, it's true. It's you know, we don't, but in nature is the same way. A scientist may say, well, you know, when you turn on light, it has no speed. It's instantaneous all over the world. You know, at one time that was accepted teaching among scientists, that light was instantaneous. It was accepted teaching that if you had a 10-pound ball made out of lead and a 1-pound ball made out of lead, Aristotle proved it logically, conclusively, that the 10-pound ball would fall much faster than the 1-pound ball of lead until somebody tested it. Galileo is said to have tested it. I don't know if that story is true or apocryphal, but he dropped these two lead balls, and one was weighed more than the other one, and guess what? They hit the ground at the same time. And yet, logic to us, I mean, you can say, well, I can see where it should fall faster. It's heavier, you know. That makes common sense, perfect sense. But the rules of the universe are no change unless God intervenes occasionally and does something, you know, extraordinary. That's the whole aspect of a miracle. It's an extraordinary intervention by God. But so there's something that's different. So scientists then had to say, well, why is that now? This is something that's been observed. Now, why is that? And they had to rethink their thing. The speed of light was measured. They began to realize it has a speed of 186,000 feet per second, give or take a little. So these things. So now we know light has a speed it travels, and sound travels at a certain speed. Light travels much faster than sound. And then we say, well, you know, the light is the ultimate. Nothing can go faster than the speed of light. And now they're beginning to wonder if there's exceptions to that rule. And so, you know, and on it goes. But these rules aren't our perception. Our theories sometimes have to be adjusted and changed. Well, we have another example of something maybe a little bit more startling, interesting, from God's Word in 2 Kings chapter 20. We have the case of Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah son of Amoz, the prophet, came unto him and said, Thus saith Yahweh, set in order thy house, for about to die art thou, and shalt not recover. Then he turned his face unto the wall, this is Hezekiah, and prayed unto Yahweh, saying, I beseech thee, O Yahweh, remember, I pray thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with my whole heart, with the whole heart, and that which is good, done with that which is good in your eyes, have I done. And Hezekiah wept aloud. Well, there was a man beseeching God. He didn't just say, okay, well, I guess I'm going to die. You know, God said it. I believe it. You know, so Hezekiah didn't accept it. He wasn't fatalistic in his way of being. And it came to pass that Isaiah had not gone out into the middle court when the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Return, and thou shalt say unto Hezekiah, the leader of thy people, Thus saith Yahweh, God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, me about to heal thee. On the third day shalt thou go up into the house of Yahweh, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. Now he says, I'll add to your days 15 years. And so here we have a case where God gives a prophecy through Isaiah the prophet that this man is going to die and not recover and set his house in order. And then he reacts to that, and I don't believe God was telling him something that wasn't true. I believe God told him what was true at that moment. But the circumstances, God is so great that even though He is in control of the universe, He is in control of the universe in such a way that if one of His own were to approach Him and supplicate to Him, that He can show mercy and add something without it upsetting the apple cart and ruining the outcome of all history in the future. Now, how can He do that? Well, I don't know, but I believe, in order to believe this scripture, I must somehow believe that that is some kind of a possibility. And that maybe there can be things that can work out in such a way that it's not like machinery that has to work in such a delicate manner, that it's more like something living and growing, and you can sort of, like somebody that does something with topiary, he can mold it and change it and then change it back a little bit and allow his people to interact with him in such a way. And now God doesn't always act fact in this matter, because here he says the third day, he says, I have aged 15 years, and out of the hand of the king of Assyria will I deliver thee in this city, and will throw a covering over this city for my own sake and for the sake of David my servant. And Isaiah said, take ye a cake of figs, and so they took and laid it out upon the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah had said unto Isaiah, what sign is there that Yahweh will heal me, and that I shall go up on the third day to the house of Yahweh? And Isaiah said this unto thee, is the sign from Yahweh that Yahweh will do the thing which he has spoken. The shadow hath gone forward 10 steps. Shall it return 10 steps? And Hezekiah said, it is a light thing for the shadow to decline 10 steps. Nay, but let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto Yahweh, and he caused the shadow on the steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. God is in control of the universe. He has, I believe, created the universe in such a way that it can run on something like a cruise control until he intervenes. And he can put the brakes on, take it off cruise control momentarily, make some changes, just for the sake of showing his love for his people and letting us somehow be involved, or in this case Hezekiah, and then get it back on a certain schedule. And we have a similar situation in the longest day where Joshua prayed unto Yahweh, and it says there was never been a day like it that Yahweh listened to the voice of a man, and he stopped the sun and the moon for a long day. And I've heard this, and I'm like, once again, this may be apocryphal, but somebody has said somewhere that scientists were doing a calculation for the moon landing and all this business. I don't know if this is true or not, but they had to figure out that there were so many hours that didn't link up with the computer, and they had to go back, and then they figured it out. It was because of this day in Joshua where the sun didn't move, you know, the earth didn't turn for a whole day of 24 hours, and another time when it must have turned backwards, because we got the sundial going backwards in order for that to happen. Now, like I said, I don't know if that's true or not. It doesn't have to be true that scientists have found that out. God could very well have only revealed it in His Word and not given some evidences of it. But then again, He could have. But that's not really important. I've got to believe God's Word. Now, this seems to be telling about something that happened, and God actually did something. Now, David was confronted with a situation in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And David's reaction is interesting. David sinned. He wanted this woman Bathsheba for his own wife, and he, by secret trickery, got together with her, and then he wanted her husband at the time, Uriah, to come back from the front, and he said, what he'll do is he'll go in to his wife, and they'll get together again, and they'll do what nature intended, and then since she's already pregnant, it will look like that's how she became pregnant, and so, you know, I'll be off the hook, and everything will work out fine. And didn't work. Uriah was such a good man that he would sleep outside. He says, why should I be enjoying the company of my wife when all my men are out there fighting and they're not getting that kind of special treatment? He sounds like the guy that declined to be released from the prison because he says, we're released in the order that we're captured. And he says, I just because I'm an admiral's son doesn't mean I should be let go. Well, that was the case. Uriah was a good man. So David finally had to have him killed. Send Uriah off in this place and pull back, and then he'll, you know, so it's almost the same as if David did it himself. But Nathan says to him, gives him a parable about a man with a lamb and so forth. And David realized, and Nathan said, thou art the man. He says, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. Then Nathan said unto David, Yahweh also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Nevertheless, because thou hast greatly blasphemed Yahweh by this thing, the very son that is born to thee shall die. And Nathan departed unto his own house, and Yahweh struck the child that the wife of Uriah had borne unto David, and it fell sick. David therefore earnestly sought God in behalf of the boy. So David starts a prayer. Now, David believed that it was a possibility that God could relent from this. And David believed it so strongly that it says that he kept a fast and used to go in and pass the night, and he would lie upon the ground. And the elders of his house stood up over him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, neither would he eat food with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, but the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Lo, while the child was living, we spake unto him, and he hearkened not unto our voice. How then can we say unto him, the child is dead, and so he do to himself harm?" But when David saw that the servants were whispering among themselves, they understood David that the child was dead. And David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they answered, "Dead." Then David rose from the ground and bathed and anointed and changed his apparel and entered into the house of Yahweh, bowed himself down and came. And then came he into his own home and asked if they set before him food, he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What is this thing thou hast done? For the child's sake, while living, thou didst fast and weep. But as soon as the child was dead, thou didst arise and eat food." And he said, While yet the child lived, I fasted and wept. For I said, "Who knoweth whether Yahweh may grant me favor and the child live?" That was a possibility. David was a man after God's own heart. So if David was, I think this is a great, you know, some might argue, say, "Well, no, David, you should have just said, okay, let the will of the Lord, you know, let this, whatever come to pass, and I'm just going to do what I should do." But instead, David actually believed that God could actually reverse himself on this sentence. He believed that of a God that could reverse himself and yet still be all powerful and all these things that we talk about. This is the kind of God that David believed in. And then some might say, "Well, you know, David was just wrong to do that." But Scripture doesn't condemn that. It seems to indicate that that was not necessarily a bad thing. Hezekiah believed in a God who could change and relent from what he had already sentenced Hezekiah to. And sure enough, in Hezekiah's case, he got an answer to prayer. David didn't get the answer to prayer that he wished. But it didn't stop David. And I think that we can learn something from that too, that we should be willing that not just have this idea that it's all set in stone and nothing can be changed. And Abraham was willing to talk to God and get him down to 10 men in Sodom. God said, "I'm going to destroy Sodom for the wickedness." And he got him down to 10 men. And I believe, that Abraham could have gone a little bit more. But Abraham knew that Lot, his wife, were there, and Lot had children that were there, and some of those children were married, and he probably, do the math, he should have been 10 people there. If there weren't 10 people there, then Lot wasn't doing his job. He hadn't spread any kind of faith to anybody else, and the place didn't, you know, if Lot couldn't have had some influence, Lot was a righteous man and said he was vexed by their wanton behavior, the people of Sodom. And so, indeed, when he got down to 10 people, God said, "No, for 10 people I will not destroy the city." And Abraham stopped there. And then, of course, Abraham was upset later. You know, so, in other words, God is able to come condescend to our level and deal with us in ways, at least in the Hebrew Scriptures, and as Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime. But I don't believe God is playing a game. I don't believe he is saying one thing when he actually intends to do something else all along. I believe that he does this, and this is, you know, how do we figure out God? All we can go by is what's written. And so David said, "Who knows?" Jonah, chapter 3, another situation where a man, a prophet, was given the word to say to the people of Nineveh. And Nineveh was a wicked city. And Jonah, though, also knew God very intimately. And in chapter 3, after Jonah has been trying to escape and not do what he was supposed to do, verse 1, it says, "Then came the word of Yahweh unto Nineveh," chapter 3, verse 1, "unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, get thee into Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, the cry that I am bidding thee. And Jonah arose and went his way unto Nineveh, according to the word of Yahweh, Nineveh being a city great before God, of 3 days' journey. So Jonah began to enter in the city, 1 day's journey, and he cried out, saying, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh is to be overthrown." And I don't find in this record him saying, "Unless..." There's no one less here. He just says Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God and proclaimed a fast and clothed themselves in sackcloth from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. And the word reached unto the king of Nineveh, so he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from off him and covered him with sackcloth and set on ashes. And he caused an outcry to be made and said among throughout Nineveh, by decree of the king and of his great men, be it known, man and beast, herd and flock, let them taste nothing, let them not feed and water, let them not drink, let both man and beast cover themselves with sackcloth, and let them cry unto God mightily, yea, let them turn every man from his wicked way and from the violence which is in their hearts. Who knoweth whether God himself may turn and grieve and turn away from the glow of his anger that we perish not? Here's a pagan king. Who knows? He's saying the same thing David said. Now, it's interesting. In this case, we read in verse 10, and God saw their doings, that they were turned from their wicked way, and God was grieved over the calamity which he had spoken of executing upon them, and executed it not. So was this a true prophecy that Jonah gave? I mean, was God really going to destroy Nineveh, or was just God saying that? You see, that to me would be God lying. God saying something when he's really not going to do it. But I believe that at that moment that God fully intended to destroy Nineveh, but then when the reaction occurred, God fully intended to spare Nineveh. And this gets into this, well, how can God do that? Because, I mean, you can't change. I mean, if the past is no different, if the future is no different from the past, if history, once it's been done, you don't wake up one day and say, well, we're British subjects because that war that was won at one time suddenly has been lost, and now we're British subjects now, or something like that, and suddenly it changed the whole force of the universe. I mean, the history, once something's in the past, it's done, it's settled, can't be undone. But yeah, I don't believe it affects necessarily the future, because Mr. Lowdy made this statement, and I think he had a good point on this, but I can't really find any scripture from it. But he said, time comes out of the future, and the future becomes today, becomes yesterday, and we're moving forward. And that the time is coming from God. So here's another example of something that was said definitely from a prophet, and then because of the people's reaction, God actually was grieved over their calamity, which he had spoken, and so he didn't do it. Then we have the case of Samuel, 2 Samuel, with David once again. David's in trouble again. A man after God's own heart, and yet here is an interesting passage in 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel chapter 24. In verse 1, and Rotherham has an interesting note on this, and so does Dr. Bullinger. In Hebrew grammar, a lot of times they do this I don't care to thing, where God is actually sometimes said to do something when actually all he did was allow it or permit it. Now, I know if we literally translate some of these passages of Scripture, God says, I do all these things. He did it. God did it. You know, but the Hebrew language, many times, even among men, there's a place in Exodus where it says that, and if you literally translate the Hebrew, the midwives caused the boy babies to live. Because Pharaoh had said for them to kill all the boy babies that were born in Egypt, of Hebrew boy babies. And so the Hebrew babies were born, the midwives didn't kill them. But in the Hebrew idiom, they say they caused them to live. They caused them to live. Now, in our way, we know that they didn't give life to those babies. They didn't kill them. And so the context is, by allowing them to live, they caused them to live. That's the Hebrew way of expressing things. And so we have a similar situation here in chapter 24, verse 1. And it says, and again was the anger of Yahweh kindled against Israel, so that he suffered David to be moved against them, saying, go count Israel and Judah. In other words, God allowed David to do something that David wanted to do. It wasn't that God forced David to number Israel, then turned around and punished Israel for David doing what God had forced him to do. But God allowed him, as Rotherham translates it, he suffered David to be moved against Israel. Now, in some translations you got, it says that Yahweh caused, and that's literally true, but not actually idiomatically true. The king said unto Joab, captain of the force, and he wanted him to number it. Well, then it says in verse 10, God had told him not to do this. And the heart of David smote him after he had reckoned the people. And he said, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now therefore, O Yahweh, take away, I beseech thee, the iniquity of thy servant. And when David arose in the morning, the word of Yahweh came unto Gad, the prophet, the seer of David, saying, go and speak unto David, thus saith Yahweh, three things do I offer thee. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came in unto David and told him that. He says, shall there come into thy unto thee 7 years of famine in thy land? Or 3 months wilt thou flee before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or shall there be for 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. David said, I am in a great strait. Let us fall, I pray thee, into the hand of Yahweh. For manifold are his compassions, but into the hand of man let me not fall. So Yahweh sent forth a pestilence throughout Israel from the morning even unto the time appointed, which means from the morning unto the evening. It doesn't mean 3 days later. It means just the first day. And you go a little farther here, and it says, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. But when the messenger stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, then relented Yahweh as to the evil, and he said unto the messenger who was destroying the people, enough, now stay thy hand. After 1 day, Yahweh said, okay, that's it, stop. And the messenger of Yahweh was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And then said David unto Yahweh, when he saw the messenger who was smiting the people, yea, he said, lo, I have sinned, and lo, I have done perversely, but what have these sheep done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against the house of thy father. And Gad came unto David on that day, said to him, go up, rear thou unto Yahweh an altar in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And so David did this. And in fact, David wouldn't even allow this man, the Jebusite, to give him the oxen and the wood and everything from the threshing equipment to use to burn up an offering. David paid for it himself. And so it says, I'm skipping ahead, verse 24. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to Yahweh and caused a set of sacrifices and peace offerings. Then was Yahweh entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from the people. You see, the plague still had 2 more days left. God said 3 days. God didn't lie. But he said 3 days. Now how can that be true? Because God has the liberty to change His mind and be more gracious than He said. It's like if I told somebody, I know you can't go with me, I've got things to do, and then the person, I see how much it hurts them. And I, you know, out of love, I'll say, okay, I'm gonna change my plans. You can go with me, you know, and I'll make sure, and I'll go ahead and work out. It's going to be a little bit different than what I had originally planned, but out of love, and it's still not going to upset my grand plan. I can do that. A father could do that for his child. He could make, you know, say, no, what I have written, I have written. You know, there's some people like that. They're like Pilate. They won't ever retract anything they've ever said or written. You know, won't ever admit they're wrong about something. That's not, you know, God's not wrong, but He can oftentimes change some of His plans to accommodate, to do something more gracious. So if God says 3 days and David says, let me fall into the hands of Yahweh because I know He's gracious. See, David knew that Yahweh could possibly relent after 3 days. And he was more willing to take something directly from Yahweh instead of letting it be through men. Because Yahweh could relent. And so that shows the attitude that we should have in relation to this. So this was a situation in which David did something. God allowed him to do it. God didn't instigate him to do that. And so I think that's an important point. Well, there's lots of other scriptures. And let me just turn to one. And like I said, I think that in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 30, God makes a reference to Tophet. And I'm not going to read from that, but I'm just going to say that God said, that didn't come onto my heart for them to burn their children in the fire. Neither did I command it. So there was something that God had not had in His heart. This was not something that, and heart is a Hebrew idiom for, you know, your innermost thinking. It wasn't God's plan for them to do that. In other words, that was not God's will for them to burn their children in the fire. But it happened. And God, who can give life to all, bring things back and do that. James makes a statement, and I'm going to close with this because I'm about to run over time, and I don't want to do that for the sake of everyone. But in James chapter 1, we have this statement. And he says, verse 12, James 1, "Happy the man who endureth temptation, because becoming approved he shall receive the crown of life, which he hath promised unto them that love him. Let no one, while being tempted, be saying, 'From God am I tempted.' For God cannot be tempted by things evil, and he himself, and himself tempteth no one. But each one is tempted when by his own coveting he is drawn out and enticed. Then the coveting, having conceived, giveth birth to sin, and the sin, when full grown, bringeth forth death." This is a situation where, and if we're not careful, we don't want to we want to believe all Scripture, and we can't say, well, you know, this terrible temptation that's happening, or this temptation that I'm going through, it's ultimately from God. But there's some things that we're told, I believe, that we shouldn't do that, and just from a few examples that I've given. And like I said, I appreciate what Mr. Knock has written and said, but I believe there needs to be somewhat of a balance, or at least we need to account for these other verses in some way. And I want to, it's my desire to believe all the verses, and we even have in Jeremiah 18, he gives the example of the potter, and he goes so far to say that when the vessel is marred, he can restore the vessel and change it. And there's some examples where there can be some changes done. So that's just the other side, and it's not my purpose to try to hurt feelings or to cause division. But I think that this needs to be looked at too. And I just hope I haven't offended anyone by this presentation. Bob.
Well, these guys are good at not allowing time for questions, but maybe that's okay.